Having listened to me now for a number of months, you've probably observed that I attempt to preach in what is called an expositional fashion. However imperfectly I achieve that. That is, by that I mean that I work through texts of Scripture. I work through texts of Scripture seeking to unpack what the text of Scripture says. I do not, that is, approach the Scriptures from a topical point of view. There's nothing wrong with that. Some choose to do that. I approach the Scriptures text by text and let the Scriptures speak in accordance with what they're trying to convey. And it's in such a fashion, obviously, that we've been going through 1 Peter now for a number of months as we return to that series this morning, having taken a break over Christmas time. We return to this series in 1 Peter, and we've spent a number of weeks, going through even the first two chapters, because we've been approaching it even in a verse-by-verse fashion, and even at times in a phrase-by-phrase and word-by-word fashion. In this expositional fashion of unpacking what the text says is the fashion in which I attempt to preach. Why do I do this? Why do I choose to preach in this expositional manner? Why do I attempt to preach in that way? There's a number of reasons why, and I'd be very glad to have a conversation with you later on. It would take a little bit of time for me to unpack all the reasons why I do so. But one reason that I want to mention this morning, one important reason for what we're going to be doing this morning, one reason why I preach in an expositional fashion is it prevents me from preaching my pet topics. It prevents me from preaching my agenda. It prevents me from preaching my hobby horses or favorite topics. As I work through 1 Peter, here's what I do in order to determine what I'm going to be preaching on next week. I turn the page. It prevents me from riding on my special topics, and it forces me instead to preach God's agenda, not my agenda. And if the Scriptures speak of it, I must speak of it. And I can't fearfully cower and not preach on it. I say all that because this morning, as we return to 1 Peter, we return to a difficult subject. Prior to Christmas, as we are working through this, we approached a point in the epistle where Peter is talking about the subject of submission. And we talked about submission to earthly governing authorities in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. We talked about submission of masters or two masters in an employment situation in chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And that's not an easy subject. Both of those are not easy subjects. And in general, the topic of submission is not a popular topic, and probably not a topic that we would readily go to, that I would readily go to, if I was free to preach just whatever I wanted to preach. But I'm not free to preach just whatever I want to preach. And so I return to this difficult topic, which is convicting of me also, this difficult topic of submission. And now, it doesn't get any easier, because we turn to chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, again to a topic that perhaps I would be tempted to skip over, but I cannot. And that is the topic, the final topic in this triumvirate of submissions, the submission in the sphere of marriage, submission in marriage, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It doesn't get any easier for us this morning, for you, but for me also, if that's any comfort. But the Scriptures deal with this subject, and therefore, as a result, I must, and we must deal with it. So here we go. As we look into it, though, before we look into it, let me just, by way of introduction, mention one or two more things. How is it that we ought to approach, in what method, in what way ought we to approach such texts, especially such difficult texts, especially such texts that might make us feel a little bit uncomfortable? Well, first of all, as I've already suggested, the first thing is we need to deal with them. We don't just turn the page and move on to the next topic. We deal with them because God has spoken on this topic and we need to hear from Him on it. But also, we need to seek to determine what the text is saying, and not what we want the text to say. what the text is saying and not what we want the text to say. And here's an important point that I want to have you mull over, not only for this morning, but at all times. We do not take, and I attempt to do this, and we all have blind spots, I realize, including myself. But what I attempt to do is not take my theology and apply it to the text and say, therefore, the text must be saying this. Rather, I attempt to look first to the text, look first to the scriptures and see what the scripture's saying, and let my theology come out of that, not the meaning of the text come out of my theology. And there's an important and crucial difference there. And so this morning, and each morning, I attempt to do that. I attempt to approach the text and see what the text has to say, not what I want it to say, not what is in perfect accord with my particular way of thinking or my theology. Now, furthermore, one more thing about this, or two more things about this, because there's two extremes that we could take as we approach a text like this that is dealing with a difficult subject. Anytime we're dealing with items of gender, male, female, obviously these are difficult subjects. And there are two extremes that we might go to, when we are trying to determine the meaning of the text. One extreme would be to say this: well, clearly Peter here is talking into a particular cultural setting, and perhaps even to a particular church with a particular situation and a particular problem. So what he's saying there doesn't necessarily apply to us today. That might be one extreme way of handling it. That's the wrong way to handle it. Another extreme way, and listen to me closely here, another extreme way would be to say, well, all I have to do is look at the Bible, read the line, it says such and such, and therefore clearly the meaning is such and such. That is also, and you might be a little bit surprised by this, that is also not the best way to handle Scripture. It's a lazy way to handle Scripture. Bible study at times is hard work, and we really have to delve into the text honestly and take a look at what the text is saying. Take a look at what the text is saying. And so we need to avoid either on both extremes, either the lazy thing that which says we just read it on the surface level and take what it says just on the surface level as the full meaning of the text, but we also avoid the other extreme of saying, well, it doesn't apply to us because it's set in some other particular culture or setting. So let's launch into it this morning. Let's try and avoid those extremes. Let's really delve into it and see how Peter applies his admonition again for submission and applies it specifically to the sphere of marriage. And then at the end, I'm going to broaden it somewhat as well, because I think that's where the ultimate application comes here. So we hasten on. So in verse number 1 of chapter 3, there is this relatively straightforward admonition for submission. We've seen this before: submit to earthly authorities, slaves submit to your masters, and we applied that today in our workplace situations, submit to our employers, to our managers in our work and employment situations. And here it comes again now, this time, submit, wives, submit to your husbands. They're clearly in verse number 1. Now, later on this morning, in a few minutes, we're going to answer a few things. We're going to take a look at, what does that submission look like? What does that submission mean? What does that look like practically day to day? We're also going to take a look at the question that I've kind of thrown out already this morning is, does this come down to us today, or is this something that's locked into a particular culture or time or church setting? Or does it come down to us today? I'll answer that question also later on. But in the first thing that I want to address right now is the purpose for which Peter gives this admonition. The reason why he tells wives to submit to their husbands. Because I find this fascinating. As I studied this, having studied the previous text on regarding submission in employment situations, the previous text to that regarding submission within to earthly governing authorities, what I have noticed as I've worked through the three of them, and I hope that you hear some repetition in me this morning, because Peter's repeating himself, and that's what I've noticed. There are certain principles that emerge again and again. And what we're seeing now in this purpose for which Peter says, wives, submit to your husbands, the purpose for which he says that needs to be done is really a repetition of a theme that's been percolating underneath, and more than underneath, overtly, throughout the series of three texts. What are you getting at, Craig? Here's what I'm getting at. It's of interest that Peter says here, goes on, after he says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands," he goes on and says, this is the purpose for that. That, in order that, and the text, by the way, literally, the original literally says that, in order that, even if some do, so this is the purpose, if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. It's, first of all, of interest that Peter assumes there will be women in these churches that have unbelieving husbands. He's assuming that at the get-go. He's not noticing saying that all of them have unbelieving husbands, for he says, even if this situation is the case, that they might be won to Christ by your attitude of submission. But he's recognizing at the get-go that there will be these situations, which is common even today and throughout the ages, that there are, and there tends to be more women with unbelieving husbands than men with unbelieving wives. And it's of interest that he recognizes this right at the get-go here. But then he takes us further, and here's really the point. He takes us further and says, this, in fact, is the purpose of this submission. Thus, he raises this situation where there might be a wife with an unbelieving husband, and he explains that the desired end of this submission is that they might also come to Christ. That's what he really means there when he says, may be won by the conduct of their wives. May be won means they might come to faith in Christ as a result of the attitude and behavior and daily life of submission of their wives. So in other words, Peter says that this submission is desirable because it is a means by which God chooses to use by which he may draw people to Christ and to salvation in Christ. It has an evangelistic purpose. It has an evangelistic purpose, this submission that Peter is commanding here. Please notice that this is not just a throw-in that he's bringing in into the situation of wives. A moment ago, I noted that there has been repetition of themes throughout these series of three texts, and this theme has been repeated. Just look across, if you're looking at my Bible, I just need to look across to the previous page, to chapter 2, verse 12, as he leads into this discussion of submission. Chapter 2, verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that, in order that, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, end up, now I'm paraphrasing, end up coming to Christ and glorifying God, he says, in the day of visitation. So that good conduct is called for evangelistic reasons. Chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 15 now. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may achieve the following. You may, or God may achieve the following through you. You may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. In other words, they also will be silenced, and that foolish talk of men will be silenced, and instead they will glorify God as a result of your conduct. And now, thirdly, we come to this text on wives, submit to your husbands. And again, Peter is not just offering this up as a commandment for no reason. He's offering it up, you should do this for evangelistic reasons. For evangelistic reasons. Now, please note also, please listen carefully as I nuance that thought. You've heard me say this before. You will hear me say this again. Let me nuance this thought. The text even says here, back in chapter 3, speaking to wives, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won. So he even goes on to say that they may be won without a word. Now that's rather extreme in light of, and I want to unpack that a little bit, because I think there's a danger there of misunderstanding that. I don't think Peter is saying there that they may be won to Christ, they may come to a saving faith in Christ without the gospel ever being preached to them. For that cannot be. That is not consistent with other scriptures. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. One cannot come to faith in Christ without the preaching of the gospel. That preaching of the gospel does not have to be administered by somebody standing in a pulpit. It can be done easily over a backyard fence or a Tim Hortons. But the Word of God must be in place in some way, shape, or form, and the preaching of the gospel must come in some way, shape, or form in order for a person to be saved. And hear me again. Hear what I'm saying, hear what I'm not saying. Your life is not the gospel. Your life, Peter is saying here, can be used of God to make people more open to the proclamation of the gospel. But your life is not the gospel. So we need to nuance what Peter is saying here, that the proclamation of the gospel is still necessary. It's still necessary. But nevertheless, what this text is talking about, what this text is emphasizing, is the wonderful fact that your life can serve a wonderful purpose. And your good conduct, and specifically here, wives, your submission to your husband can serve an evangelistic purpose, which God can use to make people more open to the proclamation of the gospel. Now, let's continue on. We've seen the purpose of it. It's evangelistic in purpose. Let's consider, as I promised you, let's consider now what this submission involves. What does it look like? Let's consider it further in verses 2 now, 2 through 6. What is submission? What is such submission? Well, this is where it becomes even more difficult and even more problematic and even more unpopular today. But we need to hear from the text. We need to place ourselves, and this is why I prayed, if you heard me, what I prayed before. Not only this morning, but always, we must place ourselves underneath the scriptures. We must never rise up over the scriptures. So what does this submission involve? First of all, here we go. We saw this in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, the governing authorities. The first thing that means is we must obey the government. We've seen that all the way through, because this word that is used here is the same word that Peter has used previously in the two previous texts, this word for submission, and it has the idea, it carries with it, wherever it's used in the New Testament, it generally carries with it the idea of an authority, submitting to an authority, and that first part of that submission is simply obedience. Now, as an analogy of this, that might help you a little bit in understanding this. Within marriage, let me use an analogy. And that analogy will be a high and lofty one. And therefore, as any analogy, it won't work perfectly. What is my analogy? It is the triune God. It is the Trinity. For therein, there is also voluntary submission. For the Son voluntarily submits and obeys and does the will of the Father. Now, I ask you a couple of questions. Is the Son therefore inferior to the Father? Of course not. Of course not. Is the Son less God than the Father? Of course not. Of course not. Of course not. Yet, there is voluntary submission, voluntary obedience that is present in the triune God of Son to the Father. In a similar vein, is the wife inferior to the husband? Of course not. Of course not. I, in so many ways, look to my wife as an example, and she's been a wonderful example to me and a tremendous influence in my life, and I'm so thankful to God for my wife. Is the wife inferior? That wasn't in my manuscript, by the way. Is the wife inferior to the husband? Of course not. Is the wife less valued in Christ than the husband? Of course not. And later we will see that explicitly in verse 7 when it speaks of this idea of as heirs together, both husband and wife. Yet the scriptures call for submission to God-ordained authority within the sphere of the marriage relationship. The God-ordained authority of the husband in the marriage relationship. Before we move on, though, let's nuance that thought. And if you're following along in the outline, nevertheless, recall, before we move on, recall what we talked about in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, for the same thing applies here. When that authority, be it governing, earthly governing authorities or a husband, when that earthly authority of governing authorities, husband, whatever it is, if that calls for us to move beyond what is pleasing to God, then we need to not submit, but to follow the words of Peter once again, but this time in Acts chapter 5. And I'm repeating myself. If you look back at the outline from about a month ago when we did the discussion of submission to governing authorities, I had Acts chapter 5 in there. I had Daniel chapter 4. I'm not going to go through them in detail again. But in Acts chapter 5, when ordered by the Sanhedrin to no longer preach Christ, Peter responded in this way: it is better for us to obey God rather than men. The example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 4. They didn't say this, but they were in effect saying, it is better for us to obey God rather than you, Nebuchadnezzar. And we will always obey God. The same with governing authorities, I said a month ago or whatever, before Christmas. And the same I say now to wives. To wives. We ought to obey God rather than men. And that is how we must nuance and understand this idea of obedience and submission in the marriage relationship. Anything that might sully, we also said this at the time weeks ago, anything that might sully the name of Christ, anything that might sully the name of Christ ought not to be present in our submission to our earthly husbands. We ought never, in any of our relationships, in any of our dealings, in any of our doings, sully the name of Christ. So obedience, but nuanced obedience in that way. Let us consider further what this submission looks like, because there's another point that the text makes. The text reminds us and reminds women here, wives here, to not let their adornment be merely outward, rather to have it as an internal beauty. And as I thought about this, my mind immediately went to not an incident that involved women, but an incident that involved men, and that is 1 Samuel chapter 16, where Samuel is called upon by God to go and anoint the next king who will replace Saul. Some of you are familiar, doubtlessly, with this passage, so I'll just recall it with you briefly. And Samuel goes, as he is told, to the house of Jesse, but he doesn't know who he's going to anoint there. And so Jesse brings forth his various sons, starting with, of course, the oldest. And each of the ones that come forward are fine specimens externally. And as each one comes forward, Samuel says, oh, it's got to be him. I'm paraphrasing there. It's got to be him. And God says to Samuel at this point, and at this point I won't paraphrase, the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And therefore, I thought immediately of that text as I approached this text, pointing out to women that their adornment, ultimately, ought not to be external, but internal. Now, please understand the text here. The text isn't saying you're wrong to wear jewelry. The text isn't saying it's not right to look at yourself in the mirror. Male or female, make sure your tie is straight. Make sure as a woman that your dress looks nice. That's all fine and dandy. That's wonderful. But the point of the text is that we ought not to be pursuing that as our ultimate beauty. As our ultimate beauty. And it speaks of, I love this phrase, the incorruptible beauty. The incorruptible. Peter loves that phrase. It's occurred already a few times. The incorruptible, lasting beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. As an example, before we leave this topic, as an example, he turns to the Old Testament women, the Old Testament women of faith, and specifically the example of Sarah and Abraham back there in the Old Testament, in Genesis, where Sarah, notice the text here in 1 Peter says, Sarah obeyed Abraham. So if you didn't believe me before when I said submission involves first and foremost obedience, there it is again. I wasn't making it up. When he points to the example of Sarah, he says obedience. Sarah obeyed Abraham. There it is in, again, if you didn't believe me the first time. But at this point, I want to use this example of Sarah that Peter uses to talk about what true submission looks like, and we can look, he doesn't point out anything specifically in terms of incidents in the life of Sarah and Abraham, but he does talk about Sarah as an example of that submission. So we can turn to that and look to that life of Sarah and see that submission in her, that obedience in her. But what I want to point out to you now is I want to answer that question that I raised a couple of times early on. Does this, and it's a necessary question, there's nothing wrong with asking this question. It's an important question. But then we must do the hard work to truthfully and honestly answer it. And the question is, does this text that Peter is making here, does it address a particular situation in one of the particular churches that he's speaking to, and therefore really doesn't apply to us today? Or is he speaking into a particular first century Roman context, Greco-Roman context, that really doesn't apply to us today, that is something to do with the relationship of marriage in that time, where it needed to be said there and doesn't apply to us today? That is a legitimate question. For there are some examples within Scripture where scriptural writers do speak into a particular context. But they always provide us with clear understanding and clear clues that that's what they're doing. And so I want to ask that question because it must be asked. The exegete, the one interpreting the passage, must do that as part of their faithful duty in interpreting the text. So I ask at this point, as I did at the beginning, does this text merely apply back in the first century and not apply to us today? My answer to that question is no, it applies to us today. And here's why. Part of my answer stems from the example of that he chooses here. For he chooses not a first century example. He chooses the example of Sarah. When did Sarah live? Sarah lived 2,000 years before Peter writes this. More than 2,000 years before Peter writes this. In fact, here we go. We are closer to Peter's time than Sarah was. So you can't brush this off as specifically being directed towards a particular culture in the first century. Peter makes it what I would call transcultural by looking at and pointing to an example that stands way out of his own context and culture. Sorry, folks, this applies to us today. Another clue, by the way, not involving Sarah. Notice to whom the epistle is written. This is not an epistle like Galatians, Ephesians, that was written to one particular context. This is written to believers scattered amongst Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia. Regions all over Asia Minor. This is one, not one specific church setting that he's, and one specific problem that he's attempting to correct here. These are instructions that are transcultural, that apply to all churches and all believers in all times. So we must answer the question in that way. We move on, and I must hasten on to a conclusion here. And forgive me if I take just a few more minutes to do so. But we must turn also to husbands, mustn't we? Because husbands are addressed in verse 7. Husbands are addressed in verse 7. Far from being let off the hook, by the way, husbands are instructed to live with their wives in an understanding manner, in an understanding way, and to honor their wives. Now, we can move over that fairly quickly, perhaps as husbands, and say, he didn't use the word submit there. But don't do that, because these are powerful, strong words. Live with them with understanding and honor them. Give honor to them. And by the way, when he talks about the weaker vessel, most would agree that what he's talking about there is quite simply a matter of physical strength in general. There's always even exceptions to that. But in general, men being larger and are stronger, he's speaking in that way and speaking of wives as weaker vessels, simply in that way. Simply in that way. Not in any sort of spiritual sense or otherwise, I would suggest to you. But rather, he tells husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way, giving constant consideration to them and honoring them. Honoring them. This doesn't sound like a superior-inferior relationship to me. And it doesn't sound like that, but rather it sounds like a matter of simply God-ordained roles. God-ordained roles. to take it to the other sphere that we've already talked about and to use the analogy again of governing authorities, as we submit to governing authorities, what do the governing authorities do? They serve us, don't they? We talk about public servants. Public servants. And the whole idea of government is they are, as we submit to them and to the laws that are produced, they serve us. They serve us. They honor us and serve us. In the same way as the wife submits to the husband in that God-ordained set of roles within the home, the husband in turn serves the wife and honors the wife, considers the wife, lives with understanding directed towards his wife. Some of you are doubtlessly thinking of Ephesians chapter 5. In fact, it came up in a conversation with somebody in the last few weeks as I was mentioning what was coming at us in January 6th this morning with this passage. And somebody in their discussion immediately went to Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul, not Peter, Paul also says, wives, submit to your husbands, and returns with, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. There again, there is perhaps an even more stronger commandment and admonition given towards, and more imposing one given towards the husbands. However, we're not in Ephesians chapter 5, we're in 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. But I just mentioned that in passing, you may want to read that passage as well. Continuing on quickly to a conclusion here. As we continue on with husbands, that's what they're to do. And they're to do recognizing also in verse 7 that their wives, what does it say there? That their wives are being heirs together of the grace of life, recipients of God's grace and heirs of the kingdom together. Ones who will reign together. I noticed this morning that we sang about reigning with him. I think it was that first chorus that we sang this morning, and we shall reign with you on high. And that we is an inclusive we of all who believe, all who've trusted in Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 talks about this and other points in Scripture. You may want to look that up later. It's not in your outline. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. So the wife, again, is not an inferior here, but is one that will reign with the believing husband. Notice then, these roles, by the way, and we can point to other scriptures, these roles are for this life only. There is no submission of wife to husband in the age to come. That is for this life and for this earth only. But in the age to come, rather, both will reign together with Christ. Finally here, with regards to the husband, Peter says to do this, and this is an amazing phrase. I think it's not repeated anywhere like this in the New Testament, that your prayers may not be hindered. That your prayers may not be hindered. Isn't that an amazing phrase? In other words, Peter is saying that if as a husband I do not honor Bev, if as a husband I do not live my life with her, giving consideration and understanding to her and serving her in that way as she submits, if as a husband I do not do that, then God will not respond in an unhindered way to my prayers. And that's a strong statement. It's a means of disciplining me. God does not pour out his wrath against sin in my life, because that was all taken care of on the cross. But God does discipline me. And God does discipline you. That is not wrath. That is God's loving discipline as a father towards his child. In the same way that if a child approaches their earthly father and says, Dad, can I have this? But the father knows there's something else going on in that child's life that he needs to deal with. What will the father say, or the mother? The father or mother, the parent will say, well, we'll talk about that in a minute, but there's something else we got to deal with first here. There's something else we've got to deal with first. And that's what Peter's saying. God would say to us, as it were, as husbands, if we are not honoring our wives in that way that is called for here. And so what I want you to see by that, by the way, is the seriousness of this admonition that is given to husbands. If you don't do this, God's not going to really be hearing your prayers in the same way. This is a serious charge and a serious commandment that is addressed to the husbands. In conclusion, the winsome believer. Let me broaden this somewhat. Let's do so by returning to the crucial point right back at the beginning of this message, where I talked about Peter giving this instruction to wives for the purpose of evangelism, with an evangelistic purpose in mind, that their chaste conduct, their incorruptible beauty, might be such that their husbands come to know Christ, might be won by their conduct of their wives. As believers, and we've seen this, as I mentioned before, we've seen this throughout these series of texts on submission. As believers, we are to be submissive, and out of that, as believers, we are to be winsome. We are to be winsome. We are to live our lives in ways that are attractive to others. Live our lives in ways that are attractive to others. Again, please hear me. I've said it before, and as I said, I'm going to say it again. We must also proclaim the gospel. We proclaim the gospel. The gospel is something that is heralded, that is proclaimed, that is preached, that is proclaimed. It is not something that is merely lived. The gospel is not lived. The gospel is not my life, as I said before. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. But this passage, these passages are telling us from Peter that paralleling that proclamation of the gospel needs to be a life that is winsome, a life that is not a stumbling block. I had a pastor friend a few years ago, and I remember him telling me on one occasion, and it really stuck with me, that he always seeks in every interaction with every person he meets, he always seeks to live out that interaction, have that interaction go in a particular way such that he would be free 2 minutes later to proclaim Christ to that individual. I thought, wow. And that has stuck with me. I have tried to live my life in that way, and I've done so only partially successfully, I confess to you. There have been times where I would need to return to an individual and say, you know what? I shouldn't have said it in that way, or I shouldn't have done that, or whatever. Forgive me for that. Because we need to be careful. What this pastor recognized, what Peter is telling us now, is that though our lives are not the proclamation of the gospel, they should be consistent with that proclamation, and they should allow us to proclaim to that individual. They should not be stumbling blocks for the gospel. There is one stumbling block, Paul says, for the gospel. And that's the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is foolishness to the Greek and a stumbling block to the Jew. But our lives ought not to be stumbling blocks to any person we meet. And that's an important truth here. Clearly now, I'm not speaking about wives. I'm not speaking to wives. I'm speaking to believers, all of you, and myself here. That our lives ought not to be stumbling blocks in any way, shape, or form. Our lives ought to be those of winsome believers, allowing us to then proclaim Christ. May we as wives, as husbands, as children, as those of all ages and in all relationships, may we live our lives, may we carry out those interactions and those relationships in a manner worthy of a herald of the gospel. May we be people who are submissive in all of our interactions. For that is the underlying message throughout this passage, right? Throughout these series of passages, that we are to be people who are submissive, not pushing forth our own agendas, but rather people who are submissive. And that is the bottom line for us as believers. May we be people who are submissive in all of our interactions, especially to authorities, but to all. May we not push forward our agendas, our desires, our thoughts, our rights, but we be winsomely gentle. That, in order that, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And that without a word, they may be won by such conduct. Let's pray. Gracious Father, what a privilege it is to be a herald of the gospel of Christ. You have no need of us. You have no need of us to carry out to accomplish your purposes in this world, but rather you deign to allow us the privilege of being stewards of the gospel, of being the heralds of the gospel in this world, as we proclaim the gospel of Christ, that there is salvation to be found in that amazing grace of which we have sung this morning. Father, what a privilege. Father, may we not go forward on the one hand, exercising that privilege that we have in proclaiming the gospel, whereas on the other hand, living lives that are in complete contradiction to that. May we go forth both as heralds of the gospel, proclaimers of the good news of Jesus Christ, but also as winsome believers, that they may be won to Christ, our Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.